As we prepare to read God's word together, and if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them with me to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, the first 11 verses. This is John's account of the betrayal and arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. The word of God says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go.' This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one.' Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?' Amen." I respectfully invite you to take your seat. In these verses, which we read, we have the beginning of the suffering of Jesus. The suffering of Jesus that ultimately reaches its climax on the cross. And in these verses, the Apostle John, as he's writing them, gives us this stark contrast between the behavior of Jesus and the behavior of Peter. Because when we look at Peter's behavior here, it's really this climax of the pre-crucifixion character development of the Apostle Peter. All throughout Jesus' ministry, we see him as this fiery, hasty, short-sighted, often zealous, but without wisdom, follower of Jesus. And at the same time, John presents Jesus in this scenario, and he seems calm, calculated, peaceful, even cooperative with those people who have come to arrest him. And this dramatic difference between what we see in Jesus here and what we see in Peter, I think, comes down to this. Jesus was willing to accept the will of God for his life, no matter what that meant, while Peter was not. Peter was not willing to accept the will and plan of God for this moment and in the moments to come. It wasn't just that Peter didn't understand the plan of God. It wasn't just that he didn't know what God was doing, because he actually knew very clearly what was about to happen. Jesus made it very clear to his disciples that he would suffer and die and be betrayed. Back in Matthew chapter 16, we see Jesus immediately following Peter's amazing confession of faith, where he says to Jesus, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." In Matthew 16, starting in verse 21, here's what it says that Jesus began to do. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." It doesn't get much clearer than that, that that was the plan of God for Jesus. And then at the Passover feast, moments before this interaction happens, Jesus says to them in John 13, 21, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." So he knew what was about to happen. He heard the words of Jesus. He must be betrayed. He must be killed at the hands of the Pharisees, and he will rise again. But Peter, in his lack of faith, could not let go of his own will in this moment for what the Messiah should be, according to his opinion and his desires and his preferences. Maybe he still believed that the Messiah was supposed to be this political or military leader to lead an uprising that would give the Jewish people freedom from the oppression of Rome. And so if Jesus was that Messiah, certainly he can't be arrested. Certainly he can't be killed. And so Peter decides to take matters into his own hands, and he takes out his sword and he goes and he cuts off the ear of Malchus. And you can imagine the tension in that moment. The soldiers probably take out their own swords, ready to kill Peter in the midst of this chaotic moment. And Jesus steps forward and he simply says to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And in other words, what Jesus was really saying in that moment was, "Peter, put your will, your preferences, your plans, your ideas away, because I am going to accept the will of God for my life, and you should too." Jesus was saying, "I am submitting and surrendering to the will of God. I am taking the cup that he has put before me. Whether you like it or not, you should accept it." And I want to just pause here for a moment to highlight something, to emphasize something, so that we don't grow numb to this reality, especially with Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter approaching. This surrender and submission of Jesus to the Father's will in this moment, and really in every moment from here to the cross, is one of the most remarkable and shocking realities that the Bible teaches. And I choose these words intentionally, shocking. Because if you were to give this story, the Gospel of John, to a person who's never read the Bible before, who's never heard about Jesus, who's never heard about the crucifixion or the resurrection, and they read through this story and they see from the beginning that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and this Word is Jesus, and he is the one who is divine, and he is the one who calms storms with his Word, and he is the one who raises the dead. If somebody were to read that and they get to chapter 18 and they see that Jesus surrendered to be arrested by human beings, it would be completely shocking and unexpected. We cannot grow numb to this. It is shocking because the one who is submitting is divine. He is divine. And I think John makes this very clear in this part of the story. He wants us to take away this reality that Jesus is divine. Because did you notice the exchange between Jesus and the soldiers when they come to arrest him? They come and Jesus steps forward and he says, "Whom do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And the response that Jesus gives is simply, "I am he." In English, we add this word "he" to that phrase. In the original text, in the Greek, that word isn't there. We add it for understanding. In the original text, it's simply ego eimi, meaning I am. The Romanian translation gets it, eu sunt. It's the exact same words that if you were to go to the Hebrew text in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where God gives his covenant name, Yahweh, I am, which is translated into the Greek, it's the exact same words, ego eimi. And so when Jesus steps forward and he identifies himself as I am he, he's not just saying I am Jesus of Nazareth. He's saying I am God. And John is reminding us that the one who pre-existed all things, who created all things, who sustains all things, who is all-powerful and perfectly holy, co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father, is submitting himself to the will of the Father in this moment. And in submitting himself to the will of the Father, he is submitting himself to the hands of the very beings whom he spoke into existence thousands of years earlier. This is truly amazing, brothers and sisters. Jesus, in Matthew 26, reminds us that he could have spoke to heaven. He could have called out to the Father and said to ask for more than 12 legions of angels to come save him from this moment. And I'm sure those angels were ready to come to save him, to protect him. But that wasn't Jesus' prayer. Instead, what did he pray in the garden? Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will, God. He submitted to the will of God in this way that is truly remarkable. And so in this story, we have this perfect example of Jesus' submission to God's will. And at the same time, we have an almost embarrassing picture of Peter's resistance to the will of God. But before we're too hard on Peter, we must step back and humble ourselves and recognize that there are a lot of times in our own lives where we are just like Peter, where we look at Jesus and we say, Jesus, are you really in control? And we don't say that with our words, but we might say it with our actions. Or we look to what God is doing and we say, no, God, let me do it my way. Maybe we even recognize and know the will of God, but we don't like it. So we try to change it. We try to change it by taking matters into our own hands. And oftentimes we have this type of lapse in faith because we lose sight of certain very important truths about who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing. And so tonight, in the next few minutes, I just want to highlight two truths, two crucial truths that we see in this story about Jesus that help us to trust him and submit to the will of God in every circumstance. The first thing that we see about Jesus here is that Jesus is in control even when it doesn't seem like it. Jesus is in control even when it doesn't seem like it to you and to me. This is a story of Jesus's betrayal and arrest, and yet John makes it a point to show us that every step along the way, Jesus was taking the steps towards the cross. He wasn't a helpless victim. He was still in control. If you look to the Passover feast, Jesus turns to Judas in John 13, 27, and he says, what you are going to do, do quickly. Jesus sends Judas out. He's in control. And then he leaves that place with the rest of the disciples, and it says that they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And verse 2 says, now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. You see, Jesus sends Judas out, and then he goes to a place where he knows Judas can find him. Jesus still in control. Then these soldiers come with Judas, and Jesus isn't found hiding. Jesus isn't surprised. The scripture says in verse 4 that Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? He stepped forward. He approached the cross. He approached his arrest. Jesus still in control. And then he speaks, I am he. And these soldiers are pushed back and they fall to the ground. This is not a picture of a helpless victim. This is somebody who is in control, brothers and sisters. This was in fulfillment of what Jesus said in John 10, 18, where he says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. This is what Peter forgot. He thought things were out of control. I need to take action. I need to fix the problem. But no, Jesus was in control the entire time. And what we must recognize here tonight is that if God is sovereign even over Judas's wicked plan and the plan of the enemy, and he's able to take that and turn it for something good, for ultimate good, for salvation, certainly he is sovereign over your life and my life. And when trials come and tests come and challenges come, even when things seem confusing, we know that he is still in control. God is sovereign over your life and my life as well. And for those of us who are in Christ, this is of deep, deep comfort because it means that even in the hardest moments, even in the most uncertain moments, God has a plan. God has a plan for you. There are no accidents or surprises in the eyes of God. Not in his plan for salvation and not in his plan for your life. And I think if Peter, instead of being so quick to act in that moment, if he would have just turned his attention to Jesus and looked at Jesus and seen the demeanor of Jesus, I think he would have recognized that Jesus has a plan and he's in control. And he would have behaved differently. I don't know if you've ever been on a flight on an airplane where there was really bad turbulence. I've only had one experience like that. I remember the plane was dropping and moving like crazy. People were screaming. It was this chaotic moment of turbulence, really bad turbulence. And what they say is that in those moments, what you should do is you should look at the flight attendants. If the flight attendants are panicked and worried and concerned, you should probably pray harder. But if they're calm, collected, going about their business, you know that everything is under control. In the same way, when life is turbulent, when we face challenges and uncertainties, our eyes should go to Jesus. Our eyes should turn to him and remember what his word says. Remember his promises. Remember his character. Remember his nature. And we see, well, Jesus isn't worried. He's in control. And we find great peace and comfort in that. May the Lord help us look to Jesus in those times of turbulence. So Jesus is in control even when it may not appear so. But also, my last point that I want to draw from this passage is that Jesus protects his disciples. Jesus protects his disciples. Even as Jesus is facing this impending suffering, he is concerned with the safety of the disciples. Did you notice that? In verses 8 and 9, he says, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. Let these men go. Let my disciples go. Don't worry about them. Don't arrest them. I'm here to take their place. And verse 9 continues and says, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. And here in verse 9, John is quoting Jesus' high priestly prayer in chapter 17, right before this, where Jesus prays for the protection of his disciples. Because the heart of Jesus is always to guard and to protect and to care for those that the Father has given him. This is what a shepherd does. This is what a shepherd does for his flock, his sheep. He protects them from wolves. And this protection that Jesus offered to the 11 disciples in this moment is a protection that extends beyond just them to all disciples, both present in that moment and in the future, towards you and me today. In that same high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Jesus in that moment prayed for you and for me, that God would protect us. And when I say that Jesus protects his disciples, I don't mainly mean that he protects us from physical danger. Of course, that is part of it. That's important. He does that every day. You get on the freeway, you have these near accidents. That's the hand of God protecting you in his mercy. He protects us from physical danger. But mainly, that protection is for another purpose. That protection is to protect us from spiritual dangers, spiritual attacks. He's protecting us from the powers of Satan. That's what Jesus is concerned with. In John 17, 15, again, in the high priestly prayer, Jesus says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. The word translated there, keep, is guard. That you would guard them from the evil one. In other words, Jesus is praying that the Father would protect his disciples, you and me included, from the enemy, Satan, who is constantly trying to remove us from the will of God for his life, for our lives, and to bring us into the will of Satan to destroy us, spiritually speaking. Satan is constantly trying to do that for Christians. But Jesus steps in the gap and he says, absolutely not. You will not touch my children. He protects us from the evil one who's constantly trying to come after us. But the evil one can never touch us. On that night where Jesus steps between the soldiers and the disciples, he protects them from physical persecution, right? From arrest. But that wasn't his main goal. How do we know? Because in the chapters right before this, Jesus tells the disciples, you will be persecuted. You will be hated. You will suffer. Just because you are associated with me. They hated me, so they'll hate you. Jesus told them that. And so when Jesus steps in between them, the reason he does this is because he knew that God had a different plan for them. And Jesus gets in the way of the plan of the enemy so that they could ultimately walk in the plan of God for their lives. And this is exactly how he protects you and me today. And it brings great peace, at least to me, and I hope it does for you as well, to know that you don't have to live in fear that the enemy is going to disrupt the plans that God has for your life. Because Jesus will not allow it. He protects his disciples. And if we faithfully walk with him, we can confidently trust in his power to protect us every step along the way. And as I wrap up, I invite the worship team to come back on stage. What's amazing about this act of Jesus, where he says, arrest me and let these men go, take me and let these men go, is that it was only a preview, only a taste, only a foreshadowing of what Jesus would fully accomplish 2 days later. Stepping in front of his disciples as the sacrifice so that they could have freedom. When Jesus is on that cross, 2 days later, only John records this detail, that he says the words, I thirst. And they come to Jesus with the vinegar, with the sour wine, and they give him the sour wine and the vinegar. And in that moment, Jesus isn't only drinking the vinegar. You know what he's drinking? He's taking the cup that the Father has placed before him, the cup that represents the wrath and judgment of God that was for you and for me, and Jesus takes that cup and he drinks every single last drop of it so that you and I don't have to. And so that moments later, he could say the words and truly mean them, it is finished. Jesus Christ submitted to the will of the Father and it brought upon him wrath and judgment on our behalf so that when you and I submit and surrender to the will of God for our lives, we can experience eternal blessings. May God help us surrender our lives to his will so that we can experience the fullness of these blessings. I invite you to stand as we go before the Lord in worship. And let's give him the praise and the worship and the honor that he deserves because he took our place on that cross. He took that cup that we should have taken. Let's give him that glory and honor and praise.